Thank you very much, Mr. Patching. Good afternoon, brother. On August 23rd, 1973, Jan Erik Olsen walked into a busy bank in the capital of Sweden. He pulled a submachine gun out from under the coat he was carrying and fired at the ceiling and yelled in his best American accent, "The party has just begun." Police responded immediately to the silent alarm, and Olsen wounded one of the police officers who entered the bank, and then took four people hostage in one of the bank vaults. His demands included more than $700,000 in international currency, a getaway car, and the release of Clark Olofsson, who was serving time for armed robbery and as an accessory to murder in the death of a police officer in 1966. Within hours, they delivered on his demands, but they refused to let him leave with the hostages. Inside a cramped bank vault, the captives started to bond with their abductors. Olsen draped a wool jacket over the shoulders of hostage Kristen Enmark when she began to shiver, comforted her when she had a bad dream, and even gave her a bullet from his gun as a keepsake. Olsen consoled another hostage, Birgitta Lundbland, when she couldn't reach her family by phone, and told her, "Try again, don't give up." When hostage Elizabeth Oldgren complained of claustrophobia, he allowed her to walk outside the vault attached to a 30-foot rope. A year later, Oldgren told the New Yorker that even though she was leashed, "I remember thinking he was very kind to allow me to leave the vault." Olsen's kindness resulted in sympathy from his hostages. The only male hostage, Sven Safstrom, said, "When he treated us well, we could think of him as an emergency god." By the second day, the hostages were on a first-name basis with their captors, and they started to fear the police more than their captors. When the police commissioner was allowed inside to inspect the hostages' health, he noticed that the captives appeared hostile to him, but relaxed and jovial with the gunman. The police chief told the press that he doubted the gunman would harm the hostages because they had developed a, quote, rather relaxed relationship. Kristen Enmark even called the Swedish Prime Minister, Olof Palme, and pleaded with him to let the robbers take her with them in the escape car. "I fully trust Clark and the robber," she assured Palm. "I am not desperate. They haven't done a thing to us. On the contrary, they have been very nice. But, you know, Olaf, what I am scared of is that the police will attack and cause us to die." Even when threatened with physical harm, the hostages still saw compassion in their abductors. After Olsen threatened to shoot Safstrom in the leg to shake up the police, he recounted to the New Yorker how kind I thought he was for saying it was just my leg he would shoot. Enmark tried to convince her fellow hostage to take the bullet, but Sven, "It's just in the leg." Ultimately, the convicts did no physical harm to the hostages. And after more than 130 hours, on the night of August 28th, the police finally pumped tear gas into the vault, and the gunman quickly surrendered. The police called the hostages to called for the hostages to come out first, but they refused, protecting their abductors to the very end. Enmark yelled, "No, Jan and Clark go first. You'll gun them down if we do." In the doorway of the vault, the convicts and hostages embraced, kissed, and shook hands. As the police seized the gunmen, two female hostages cried, "Don't hurt them! They didn't harm us!" While Enmark was wheeled away on a stretcher, she shouted to the handcuffed Olofsson, "Clark, I will see you again." The hostages' seemingly irrational attachment to their captors was perplexing. The police even investigated whether Kristen Enmark had plotted the robbery with Olofsson. The hostages were confused, too. The day following her release, Oldgren asked a psychiatrist, "Is there something wrong with me? Why don't I hate them?" Psychiatrists compared the behavior to the wartime shell shock exhibited by soldiers and explained that the hostages became emotionally indebted to their abductors and not to the police for being spared death. Even after Olofsson and Olsen returned to prison, the hostages made jailhouse visits to their former captors. Psychiatrists dubbed this strange phenomenon Stockholm Syndrome. Most of this, by the way, comes from an article on history.com. Stockholm Syndrome is an extremely strange phenomenon. Even after being held at gunpoint for 5 days, these four hostages defended the bank robbers. They would rather follow these criminals than the ones who were really trying to save them. When you think about it, it actually sounds a lot like the world we live in today. Which leads me to a question. How do you view the world? And we'll put quotes around the world. Or more appropriately, how should you view the world? Now, there are a couple of ways to think of the world. The first is to think in terms of societies and governments and systems that are set up in opposition to God. The other way is to think of the world is to think in terms of the people in it. For the purposes of this message, I'd like us to think in terms of the latter. And to help with that, I'd like us to all personalize this a bit. I'd like you to think of two people. First, think of someone that you know and that you like, who has never known the truth of God. Someone who doesn't understand the Sabbath and the holy days or the plan of God. This should be someone that you genuinely care about. The second person should also be someone who doesn't know the truth. But for the second person, I want you to think of someone who's done you wrong. Think of someone who has lied to you or stolen from you. Think of someone who has sinned against you and hurt you, if possible, someone who makes your stomach churn. Now, if you can't think of someone like that in your personal life, first off, congratulations. You're living a pretty good life if no one has wronged you. But if you can't think of someone personal, then pick one famous person whose attitudes and lifestyles make your skin crawl. And as we go along, I'd like you to keep these two specific people in mind. If it helps, you can jot down their initials at the top of your notes. Today, let's examine several facts about the people of the world. that should shape our attitudes towards them as individuals. The first thing that we should remember is they are blinded. Or you could also say deceived. Please turn to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Now, do we look at these people the way the police began to look at Kristen Enmark? Suspicious that she was in on it with the bank robbers. Or do we look at the world another way? Do we see them as they really are, victims of a hostage situation? Revelation 12, verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven." I just realized I left the majority of my notes sitting in my backpack. I'm down to one page left, and I should have much more than that. All right. So while someone tries to help me, I'll continue. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought." It'll go much better now. All right. "But they did not prevail. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan has taken the whole world hostage. Not unlike those four people in what is now known as the Normal Storg robbery, named for the square in Stockholm where the bank was, and in Swedish, and that's why I can't pronounce it. Not unlike those four hostages, Satan has convinced them that God cannot be trusted. Satan offers pleasure and even comfort with sin, and has convinced the people of the whole world that it's God who will harm them. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and verses 3 and 4. In chapter 3, Paul recounts how Moses' face shone bright after he came down from Mount Sinai and the presence of God. That glow was essentially a reflection of the glory of God, and the people of Israel couldn't handle it. So Moses had to put a veil over his face. And Paul draws an analogy, comparing the veil that kept Israel from seeing the glory of the face of Moses, and a spiritual veil that keeps people from seeing the glory of the truth of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The people of the world cannot understand. Satan, the God of this age, has blinded them so that they can't see the light. And they're stuck, wandering around in the darkness. And yes, both of those people that I asked you to think about are blinded. The good one and the bad one. Please turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. Jesus Christ knows full well that the world is blinded by Satan. And even as they were murdering him, he remembered that they couldn't see. Luke 23, verse 32. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The second thing that should shape our view of the world is they are sinners. They are sinners. Please turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 through 32. Yes, they are blinded by Satan, and they cannot be blamed for that. But that doesn't change the fact that they are sinners. Paul says in verse 20 that the creation itself provides enough evidence to make it obvious to anyone that God is there. And there is no excuse for living like there is no God. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness." What does it say in 1 John? All unrighteousness is sin. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, strife, murder, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Think about those two people I ask you to keep in mind. I imagine that you can pick out some things on this list that apply to both of them. Yes, even the one you like. And that's before we add in Sabbath breaking to the list. Anyone who practices this stuff is deserving of death. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Now that second person on your list, the bad one, it's easy to think of them as a sinner, isn't it? But it's a lot harder to think of the first person, the one that you like, in the same terms. But just like the first point, when it comes to sin, they're both in the same boat. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Blinded or not, the wrath of God is coming because of sin. We can't be sucked into their sin, not even the sin of the good people. Or we could find ourselves being deceived into thinking some of their sins aren't so bad. The third fact that needs to shape our attitude towards the people of this world is they look a lot like us. They look a lot like us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The church of God has understanding that the rest of the world doesn't. Some understand bits and pieces, but not the whole picture. And that knowledge can become a source of pride. Knowledge puffs up, as Paul puts it. And pride makes people forgetful. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Believe it or not, it happens in the church. Now, given my age, they're mostly just stories to me, but some of the stories from several decades ago make it sound like one of the prevailing attitudes in the church was an us versus them mentality. Those people in the world are just a bunch of sinners, a bunch of fools who don't get it. Even mocking people at times. People who are deceived. Mocking a blind person is pretty terrible. And mocking a person for being spiritually blind isn't any better. And there was even an us against us mentality among some. You can't eat that. It's made with white flour. Or even worse, white sugar. You know, I steam clean the curtains in my upstairs bathroom because there could be some yeast spores on them. And if you don't, you're not very righteous. Now, maybe it wasn't as prevalent as some of the stories made it sound. But the point is, this is not an ancient problem. It happens all the time. You get a little knowledge and you forget where you came from. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God has called these kinds of people, all kinds of sinners, and all with all kinds of sins, just like in Corinth. And presumably, many of them repented and stayed faithful to the end. And we should expect that God will call more people with all kinds of sins from that list. If you want people to repent, then they need to have something to repent of. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. If you take a good, hard look at the two people on your list, and take a good, hard look at yourself, do you know what you and I will see? We'll see that they both look a lot like us. Turn to James chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. Well, maybe that good one looks a lot like me, but that bad one is way worse than me. Is that really true? Is the bad one, the one you don't like, way worse than you? James 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, some sins carry greater consequences than others. Some create deeper scars than others. But all sin is evil. Coveting is just as evil as murder and adultery. It doesn't matter which commandment you or I or anyone in the world breaks. If I break one commandment and someone else breaks four or five, we both look the same. Guilty. The fourth thing that should shape our view of the world is they can be forgiven. They can be forgiven. Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 26 through 32. Now, one of those pieces of knowledge that we have, and most others don't, is where the nations of the United States and Great Britain came from. We know that the people of the world who surround us every day are the descendants of Joseph. And we know that the descendants of the rest of the lost tribes of Israel are part of the world as well. We may not know exactly who they all are, but God does. And He has not forgotten them. Romans 11 and verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. So even they also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Paul tells this Gentile congregation, yes, Israel was disobedient, and that's why God has extended mercy to you. But don't think you're better than them, or that God has completely cut them off. God will turn away ungodliness from Israel and will forgive their sins when they repent. Turn to Acts 17 and verses 24 through 31. As Zach Smith says, these are familiar verses. In verse 16, Paul comes to Athens, and the Athenians are steeped in paganism and idolatry. But in a prime example of becoming all things to all men, as he says, Paul doesn't beat them over the head with how sinful they are. He starts where they are and leads them away from that and toward the unknown God. Paul tells them about the one true God. Acts 17:24. God, who made the whole world, or the world, and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. Since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God's entire plan is designed perfectly. He works in people's lives so that when their time comes, they are ready and groping for Him. They're searching for something to hold on to that is true. He did it with many of us. We sought the Lord because we knew we had no place else to go. He will do the same for the rest of the world as well. Verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that's shaped by art and by man's hand, man's devisings. truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. The King James Version says he winks at them, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Everyone has their day. God has appointed a day for every last person on this earth. Our day is today. But the world, their day hasn't come yet. God can wink at the ignorance of the whole world when they come to repentance. And God the Father gave this assurance to all that each would have their day when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The fifth fact that shapes our view of the world is they are our little brothers and sisters. They are our little brothers and sisters. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. We have been given knowledge and understanding of God's plan. We know about the glory that will be revealed in us, even though they've been taken hostage and cut off from reality so that they believe it's God who will hurt them. God has a plan for them too. The world doesn't know what's in their future, but we do. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are the first fruits, not the only fruits. And we eagerly await our adoption. But do we also eagerly await their adoption? Both of them. The good one and the bad one. The one you like and the one who churns your stomach. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 10 through 14. Ezekiel 37 is one of the most famous last great day chapters. God shows Ezekiel a vision of a large valley filled with dry bones. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. Tell them that God is going to make them live again. Ezekiel 37, verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Who is the world? It's the people who live all around us, our neighbors, our friends, and our definitely not friends. Who are the descendants of Jacob, of Israel? They are the same people. And they are us. God is building a family. God gives his Holy Spirit to each one in his own time. Each one on his or her own day. Again, our day is today. And our brothers and sisters, the whole house of Israel, are still waiting for theirs. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, and verses 11 through 13. When Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. We will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And then, Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. The world has been taken hostage. They've been taken hostage by someone far more powerful and far more terrifying than a couple of bank robbers. And he has brainwashed them to side with him and to resist God. And though they are blind to what's going on around them, the wages of their sin, just like ours, is death. But their hope is not lost. Turn to Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. In short, when we look at the world, we should see them the way God does. Easier said than done, I know. But Christ died for their sins, just like he did for ours. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How should we view the world? John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.